This is day five of the 2014 Palm Springs Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother David Jennings. His general subject is scriptural discipline. Today's topic is Deliver Unto Satan and the Joy of Restoration. Brother Dave.
Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
Now, the worst service that Jeff has done for you today is by telling me to take my time with this last class. So we have all day. So I might go a little bit over, but we'll try not to make it too long. So let's talk about where we've been. I want to talk about two things before we get into the material. First of all, what we've talked about so far, we've talked about the overall call to holiness. This is what we as individuals are called to be a holy temple. We are called as ecclesias to be the reflection of holiness in a world of darkness. We then talked about forgiveness, the fundamental principle with regard to discipline. We talked about mutual responsibility, and as we talked about that, we talked about the requirement that we have to be watching for one another, that we shouldn't be like desert islands by ourselves dealing with our sins, but rather what we should be doing is working with one another, caring for one another, even when sometimes that's very difficult work. And then the last thing we talked about yesterday, we looked at judgment and particularly looked at the topic of what is it we should judge and what things should we not be judging. Now, one last thing I'd like to say, a couple of questions have come up and I just want to deal with these briefly. Some people have asked, well, what if I'm in a situation where I'm aware of something, but I'm not really comfortable personally with taking that forward, what should I do? One example was given, should I ask my husband to take that forward? And that, to me, was a very reasonable thing to do. So the principle is, if we can, we should do it ourselves directly. If you feel you can't, then use the principle, which is to keep this as intimate and small of number as possible to talk to that person. You might go to a person and say, look, I have I have a need to talk with a person about something. I don't feel it's appropriate for me to do that for whatever the reason may be. What may I ask you whether you'd be willing to do this? And then if they say yes, then proceed to talk to them about the issue. The main thing is don't do nothing. Don't do nothing. We need to be involved in doing what we can. And let's try as much as possible to live to that principle. Okay, so let's go on now. And we're going to look today at this topic of delivering unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And I know you've been waiting for it. We're going to look at restoration. We're going to end on a very positive note. So when we get to, here we go with our problem again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Did you notice when we were reading this yesterday in the readings how it talks so much about the principle of what we've been looking at? For if we would judge ourselves, there it is, the fundamental part of our lives needs to be self-examination. So if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened or disciplined by the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So, first point is that we should self-examine. That's the principle that we all need to be operating with. And then the second reason, why is it that we're disciplined? And the reason that the Lord disciplines us is so that we would not be condemned with the world. Let's take a look at some other versions. The NIV says in the same one, but if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. Whatever is being done is to save us from being condemned. The ESV, very similar, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And Phillips just goes on to say, if we were more closely to examine ourselves beforehand, we should avoid the judgment of God. But when God does judge us, he disciplines us as his own sons, that we may not be involved in the general condemnation of the world. So that's what discipline's about. So what is the value of chastening? Well, there's a passage we're going to take a look at here. We're all familiar with it. It's the one that we would go to when a person is having difficult times, when they're suffering, and that's in Hebrews chapter 12. And the conclusion of this passage is very important. After he talks about the value of being disciplined by the Lord, he then compares that to our parents. He says, for they, speaking about our parents, verily for a few days disciplined or chastened us after their own pleasure. In other words, they did the best they could with their own understanding. But he, speaking of God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So why are we being disciplined? Not to be punished for the sake of punishment, but so that we would be able in this life and in the future to be able to be partakers, to enjoy, to be engaged in holiness. And he goes on to say, now we all know, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now I'm putting three dots there because there's another part to that verse. And we're going to conclude with that in a second. Now let me just ask you in your own mind to think through, when you go through difficult times and when others go through difficult times, does it always bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness? It doesn't, because he concludes by saying, it's to them which are exercised thereby. And that word is speaking about, it's the same word that's used about in the Olympics, how they would actually practice for the Olympics, so much so that they would practice naked to be able to absolutely get their best speed and so forth. We don't do that anymore, do we, in the Olympics? However, this is a critical point when we talk about discipline, because this is really not all discipline takes the first time, or the second, or the third. We can go through difficult experiences and just not get the divinely intended message. For example, let's take a person who is struck with a near fatal illness. They almost lose their life. Now, what they can do at the end of that is they can decide to put all their trust in medicine, or to be feeling bitter about God, or they can exercise their mind and realize, you know, I almost lost my opportunity, that my life is empty without God. I need to dedicate myself to God. You can see that unless you exercise your mind, you may not learn the lessons that are intended. Pride is often not crushed in one incident. We all know this personally, right? When we all have our own pride that we're dealing with, we know that sometimes it takes a number of events before we finally realize I was operating in a prideful way. So in order for discipline to reach its objective, it has to bring about a way of changed thinking. It needs to be that your mind, the penny finally drops, and you begin to think the right way. Now, I want you to think about how well that works with the parable of the prodigal son. You know, he takes off with his father, the fortune that was given to him. He goes off. What does he do? He spends all of his living. He wastes it all. And it's whenever he's with the pigs, when he is absolutely down and out, that he finally comes to his right mind and realizes he needs to go back to his father. But you know, there were a number of things. If you look at that parable very closely, there were a number of things that could have driven him to realize it was time to go home. What happened? What did it require to bring him to his right mind? Well, he saw all of his inheritance slip through his fingers. Now, that might be for some people all it would take. You know, I had all this, it's gone. And I'm a young man, I've got nothing left. But that didn't do it. And then there was the famine, which was just at the absolute worst time, even though it turns out to be the best time for him. And it was at the time where all of his money runs out, just then the famine hits. And he's required to go and to ask for welfare from a non-believer, from a Gentile. Many of us might have said right there, you know, it's time to go home. Not him. And then he is given a job. And he'll take any job because he's desperate. And he's found feeding the swine for a Gentile. Could it get much lower than that? And then when he was hungry and destitute, it says that no man had mercy on him. No one would give him to eat. And then finally, in this man's case, it was not just hunger. It was intense hunger, where all of this, perhaps as a cumulative thing, brought this man to find, this young man, to finally recognize it's time to go home. Even the servants of my father's house have it better than I do. I'll go home and I'll be like a hired servant. So let's just think about what that might mean for somebody who leaves. Somebody who perhaps has had fellowship withdrawn. Maybe it'll take years. Maybe it'll take many different events. Maybe the event is, you know, by the way, hunger works for me. That would probably be a... But if you look at these things, we couldn't bring all those things about, could we? These are all three-point landings, so to speak. So who's in control of this? Obviously, it's the Lord, and it's the work of his angels. Brother Ashton wrote this. He said, often a brother or sister is driven away from the truth by their disfellowship rather than instructed more accurately about its demands and guided toward repentance. This situation has led to questions about the advisability in certain cases of acting upon incidents that appear to demand fellowship or disciplinary action. The suggestion is made that it's more merciful to leave the situation completely in God's hands. But have we really got that choice? The responsibility of the ecclesias are clearly indicated in the scriptures. We are given divine principles which have to be applied in everyday situations. We cannot just choose to opt out because we are not in a position to make the final decision. It is a dereliction of duty to just take the course of least resistance. By the way, is that not the course of the power of the air, of the world that we live in? So we want to now go on to talk specifically about these last couple of steps that we read about in Matthew 18. We've talked about the brother going and speaking to the person with the problem, with the issue that needed to be repented. We talked about the witnesses. Now we want to talk about the ecclesia, and then what does it mean to be delivered to Satan, as we read in Matthew 18. Now, thankfully, we have a wonderful case study that we can use. This case study is right out of Corinth, a place where Paul spends a lot of time not only talking about sin, but pleading with them to do something about it. And unfortunately, there's no better way but than to read this long passage, and it's going to look very small. So you might want to look in your own Bibles as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. And for I'll be reading out of the NIV here. This is what Paul writes. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out your own out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that ye may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, or an idolater or slanderer, or drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are ye not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. And then he concludes by saying, expel the wicked person from among you. This is a tough passage. So let's take a look at some of the component parts. As we read that passage, there's a couple of things to be said. In the King James, it says it's commonly reported. The Greek word there means everywhere. So this wasn't just something where it had been in the attention of one or two members in the ecclesia. They all knew about it. It was commonly reported. This wasn't just something that somebody was hiding, likely throughout the ecclesia, and very likely it was also known outside the ecclesia that this was occurring also. And he talks about them being puffed up. And this is the idea of blowing up or inflating, being proud. And in all these cases, being puffed up, when we read about that, is associated with the flesh and particularly with pride. So one of the problems that they were dealing with is the fleshly thinking of that day and also with their own pride. That is one of the reasons that they had not acted on this. Now, do you think there were extenuating circumstances? And I'll just tell you, there always are, right? I was talking with Brother Eric earlier, and we were talking about how there's not one single way. It's not like we say, oh, adultery, that's form 22B. I pull that out, and that's how we handle it, right? It always is important for us to look individually at each situation. And there's almost always some kind of extenuating circumstances. I wonder, in this particular case, what do we know about this situation? Do you suppose that the father was part of the ecclesia? Don't know. Do you think that the father may have had a number of wives? That wouldn't have been so uncommon. Was the woman in question a believer? Was it an unwanted relationship by the woman? And were there family connections that might have made this a sticky issue to deal with? Those are things we're going to set aside for the moment, but just to say this, oftentimes when we look at these kinds of issues, they have these kind of sticky things, don't they, that make it even more difficult for us to look at the matter. And if so, they're not wholly unlike the reasons that we might today defer or avoid judging or put off matters of concern in our own ecclesias. So it's easy for us to point the finger, isn't it, at Corinth? But sometimes, because of bloodlines, we may do the same thing. So what should they have done? Well, the first thing is that they should have acted earlier. It sounds to me that Paul had talked to them at least once and probably more than once about this. Before the knowledge of this sin had widely spread, as soon as somebody had become aware of it, it should have been dealt with. They also should have recognized that this behavior was a sin unto death. It was fornication. And that required them to confront that sin, as we know that they should have done by Matthew 18. And I wonder if they had done that, whether this situation would have found itself in 1 Corinthians for us to read about. What they should have done is to encourage him. And if he is repentant, they should be gladly able to have him in their ecclesia. But if he was unrepentant, they were told to remove him from the midst of the ecclesia. So here's Paul's instruction. He says in verse 5 that they should deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So deliver to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's a very odd term, isn't it? You know, if you think about people who believe in this concept of Satan, you wouldn't certainly hand them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, would you? But it's with the idea, by doing this, we are going to have the opportunity for them to receive salvation. And so this idea of destruction, by the way, it's interesting. It's a Greek word which is not just about mental thinking. It's actually about a physical condition of an erring believer for spiritual profit. Something's going to physically happen for this person. And of course, they're told in verse 11 not to company with fornicators. And that word means not to mix together or to associate. We're going to build on that as we go forward. Paul's instruction continues. He says, not to eat, no level of fellowship, even social, and that they should put away from themselves that wicked person. So let's try to see if we can put this back together. First of all, I want you to ask about what your reaction is. If we hadn't been reading these things in Scripture, what would your reaction be to this? And how does it feel to you to do that? To say, I have an unrepentant fornicator in the ecclesia. I need to separate myself, and the ecclesia needs to separate itself from him until he repents. How does it feel? Does it seem too harsh? Does it seem as likely to further drive the person away? I think I've heard that a few times. Does it seem like an unloving process to you? Well, the question I'd like to ask is, when I feel that way, I have to ask myself, how much of that is being governed by my reading of Scripture versus the message of humanism that is the miasma of the world coming into my life? So what happens if there's no repentance? This step is reserved for those who would not hear their brother. They would not hear the witnesses. They wouldn't hear the ecclesia. And now we can only classify that as an ongoing rebellion. The sin was continuing, and there was no repentance being expressed. And what Paul says, it was a potential gangrene inside the ecclesia. Now, I ask you, why? Does that mean that everybody's going to say, well, if he can get away with it, I'm going to go be with my father's wife too? Now, that's not going to happen. There weren't going to be a run on those kind of sins, but what would happen? Well, the rather is that the lack of resolution would have been causing division, and also it sent a message. It would have sent a message, and perhaps was sending a message, that even a sin that the Gentiles wouldn't countenance is being permitted inside this ecclesia. So just how serious is this fight against sin? Oh, look, that sin probably wouldn't arise again in 1,000 years. But other sins, such as adultery and other forms of fornication, it's not being dealt with. It can't be that serious then. So it was leaving the ecclesia not only with problems internally, but what do you think they would have, if people outside knew about this and they were going out to preach in Corinth to talk to people about how they should leave paganism and that they should have this new life, what do you think it would have done for that knowledge of what was going on for members of their own ecclesia? It certainly would have brought reproach. And so inaction would send the wrong message to a repentant sinner and be unrepentant sinner, and because of this, he commands him to deliver to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Brother Carter wrote in 1961, one of the objects of withdrawal is corrective and disciplinary. In the apostles' language, a delivering to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. It is a judgment, and as such, must be made carefully and modestly. It is saying, in effect, this is what it's saying, your behavior is so far short of the standard required of members of the body of Christ that we feel compelled to disassociate ourselves from it and show our disapproval in the way the apostles have enjoined. If it is done arrogantly, its effect upon the offender might be the very opposite of that desired and indeed aimed at. It must be done with sadness and regret at its necessity. If so performed, it should have the effect of bringing home to the offending brother or sister the gravity of their position without making them feel they are treated as enemies, but rather admonished as brethren, as we saw before in 2 Thessalonians 3:15. All right, now the really hard part. The really hard part, and Brother Ashton speaks about this in Challenge of Corinthians. Brethren and sisters are not helped in coming to terms with their sin if the ecclesial action of withdrawal is minimized or undermined by allowing them to continue much as the same. The intended outcome of withdrawing fellowship is to cause the offending members to realize what is being denied to them in terms of the benefits of fellowship. Whereas this is primarily the opportunity to break bread in the company of their brethren and sisters, it is not restricted simply to preventing participation in the memorial meeting. I mentioned that to you before. We had a sister one time who said, I know I'm in a relationship we're involved with fornication, and I'm not ready to make that change, but I'd like to come to the meeting. I just won't break bread. It doesn't fit, does it? And so, if you think to yourself, what is it that our fellowship is involving? I mean, it's not just the breaking of bread, is it? It's Bible classes, it's fraternal gatherings, it's Bible schools, it's campaigns, it's public talks, inviting them to local public seminars, social activities, newsletters. I did newsletters because I think that's kind of commonly done, where we would send this to people who we have removed fellowship from. The question is whether an invitation to these are to be forfeited when fellowship is withdrawn. Is it that they are intended to feel outside of the body of the Lord? It is part of the restoration process not to feel comfortable. So what does this mean to us? Well, it's reintroducing to the individual the conversion process, placing the individual back in a world of darkness that they may once again see light. It's not intended to be punitive. It's always intended to be restorative, to chasten, to teach, to destroy the flesh, to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In the Christadelphian, there was an editorial written, and it said this about delivering unto Satan. It says, the brother became, when he was delivered unto Satan, the brother became, thus became keenly aware of his sin and its effect upon his brethren and sisters. He was publicly rebuked, and for a time, and with the object of recovering him to better things, was placed outside the assembly. Even in this extreme case, the man was a brother for whom Christ died, and the Corinthians were advised to extend their forgiveness once he repented, and we'll see that in a moment. Also in 1970, the Christadelphian wrote, this article says, God removes his beneficent protection and lets men reap the consequences of their own godly desires. That's what we read about in places like Romans chapter 1, where it talks about the Gentiles, that God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And it goes on to say, because sin looks attractive, people think that it is attractive. And they refuse to be warned against its bitter fruits. So they must learn this the hard way. Sometimes the giving over is irrevocable, and its terrible finality is a warning to others who are tempted. Sometimes it is the only sort of treatment that will shock a wavering disciple into a new sense of responsibility. If you think about the trials of Job, you think about delivered to Satan. Isn't that kind of an interesting thing to think about with Job? And what happened with Job's life? If you think about the things that happened with him, there were things taken away with him, from him, and there were relationships that he needed that he wasn't able to get from that what he needed. There were possessions. He lost his possessions. Family destroyed. His health was removed. His family failed to support him. His wife said, curse God and die. And then finally, his associates, those his brethren, were ones that actually falsely accused him of bringing this all about on himself. And so, interestingly, that these kinds of things, we wouldn't be surprised, would we, to see these same kinds of tools being employed by the angels in the lives of those who have been withdrawn from. We read about withdrawals in other places, such as in Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou might, by them might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And I get the picture here that what had been happening is that Paul had been working with them over and over again, and the only way for this lesson to be learned was for him to deliver them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And Scripture is not silent about that. In 2 Timothy, we read about Hymenaeus. We're told in 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 and 18, regarding Hymenaeus, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker or gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying, the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. That's an example of one who had fellowship removed from him. And there was Alexander, the coppersmith, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 14 and 15, who did me much evil, this is Paul speaking, the Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. So these were withdrawals that we read about in Ephesus. Interesting, isn't it, that when we read about Ephesus in Revelation, we read about how they had been so focused on keeping out false doctrine, but what they had forgotten was their love. Interestingly, back in Christendom Astray, Brother Roberts wrote these words, speaking about these kind of situations. They were in the ecclesia and speaking against Paul and others and against things that they did not understand. And by the bold measure of excommunication, he hoped to teach them a lesson they could not learn in fellowship. It was likely to make a man think, hand him over to Satan or the adversary. The object of it in the recommendation of the Corinthians was for the destruction of the flesh. That is, the extirpation, wonderful word we don't use anymore, of the carnal mind in their midst. By this policy, they might hope to preserve in purity the faith and practice of the Spirit, resulting in the salvation of the ecclesia as a whole, and hopefully the salvation of those who had fellowship removed. So, brothers and sisters, sorrowfully, when we are faced with these situations, what does it mean? It means that we must hand over to those that we are most intimate with, those that we care the most about, our brothers, our sisters, our spouses, our parents, our children. Those must be handed over to our Lord. And like the father of the prodigal son, we pray earnestly that the Lord will, through the work of his angels, bring our loved one home, because nothing we can do that. It is a period of time where the Lord will work with our brother or sister, trying to crush their pride and to destroy fleshly thinking, to help them to clearly see what is lost and that this is required for restoration. Brother Roberts wrote in 1895, "It must be obedience to him which urges us to sound the threefold warning to our brother's ears. If a sin is flagrant and maintained, our own feelings are not to be considered. Christ is our master in the case, and he must be obeyed, even if we have to say goodbye to our best and dearest friend." I want you to think about that prodigal son's father. He seems to be looking for his son the day that he comes home. Do you suppose that was the only time he went out there and looked for him? Do you suppose he prayed for him every day that that son was gone? And so this is what we're told, that when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. That's how we have to feel. We have to be praying and constantly keeping on our minds our brother who has been lost. So the role of the ecclesia, what is the role of the ecclesia? Well, what happens? What happens when we don't do anything? When the leaven continues to be unchecked? We see these things happen, right? Ranging brethren are often criticized, rightly so perhaps, for not being better stewards. And it sends a message of tolerance and rebellion. It fundamentally would make one question just how serious we really are as Christadelphians about holiness and about the gravity of what is lost. In the unity of the spirit, Brother Green said this: "It is futile to suggest that these testimonies merely mean shun." In other words, it wasn't just shun; it was more than that. It was the removal of fellowship. They merely mean. It is futile to suggest that these testimonies merely mean shun the holders of error within the meeting, as taught in some quarters. The very presence of believers and wrong doctrines negates Paul's exhortations and commands about there being no schism or discord in the body, nor does it meet the case merely to keep them off the platform, for the ecclesia is still not joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied. Actual separation is better than schism. It is right to withdraw from those in error and to keep them outside the ecclesia where they can do less harm. That's pretty strong words in 1954. So what's the completion of this story? And this is now going to tell us a little bit more about the role of the ecclesia. It's going to start to go positive from here. When we get to 2 Corinthians, I don't think there's much doubt that this is the same man that we read about in 1 Corinthians 5. Because what we're told is sufficient. In other words, the punishment that they had done was sufficient. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. Now, we're going to talk about that in a moment. "So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love to him." Now, a couple comments we want to make about this. First of all, the punishment. The word punishment is the word censure. Censure. And it was sufficient because he had repented. And it was inflicted of many. Now, there's a lot of different translations to look at. Both the ESV and the Diaglot says by the majority. And the Revised Version, by the many. It doesn't say that everyone did this. And I might wonder if that was the standard that they should have followed. And the fact that not everyone did it was a problem that Corinth had. So let's go forward. The completion of the story. In verse 7, Weymouth's version, so that ye may now take the opposite course and forgive him rather and comfort him for fear he should perhaps be driven to despair by his excess of grief. And there's the word. That word is not a phemi forgiveness, that's charizomai, unconditional forgiveness. He's repented, and now what we want to do is to bestow favor on him unconditionally. He returns to the ecclesia forgiven, not as a black sheep, not with some ongoing stigma that he will hold over his head the rest of his life. He's restored. And so the role of the congregation, what is the role of the ecclesia in these situations? We might have difference of opinions on these items, but the need of the ecclesia is to support the decision of the ecclesia. Commit to treat the excluded person as if they were an unbeliever until they repent. Withhold social fellowship, and that's so hard to do, but withhold social fellowship. Now, if you're in a family, that's different. They're still members of your family. But it means that we're not going to be reaching out to them as we may have done in the past. If you're in his presence, you know, there's some churches will absolutely not have anything to do. The Jehovah's Witnesses specifically will not even address a person that has had fellowship withdrawn. That's not what we're doing. But if we are in their presence, we want to make loving appeals and to try to warn them, brother, we want you back. We want you to reconcile with the ecclesia. And then we have to pattern and demonstrate our own love and care in their presence. Again, Brother Ashton says this, in calling the Corinthians to restore the erring brother and to recognize his contrition, the apostle spoke of the danger of the man falling back into sin. In other words, he's repented. We don't want to wait too long. He warned them to act, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for you are not ignorant of his devices. It is therefore possible for us to put a brother or sister in the way of temptation by failing to act at the right time. Do you remember what happened in that prodigal son situation? What did the father do? Did he stand there waiting for the son to get to the house? He went there, and he confirmed his love, didn't he? Now, there was a brother in our ecclesia who's since fallen asleep in the Lord. He was gone for more than 30 years. More than 30 years. Fellowship had been removed. I never met him, but I'd heard about him from many people. And while we finally got him back into our ecclesia, it took over a year before he was actually back. We had a meeting with him, talked about his current situation. And at the end of the interview, when we talked with him, I asked him this question. I said, you know, you've been gone for such a long time. What could we have done during this period of time that would have helped to bring you back sooner? Here's his answer. Maybe you could have called me. You know, I wanted to return for a long time. It's difficult. And so what we're called on to do when there is a repentance is to go get the person, confirm our love to them, bring them back. And so finally we get to restoration. In every situation, there is a divine plan for restoration. Now, we might be instruments of righteousness in that process, but ultimately, what we can do is we can pray for our lost brother, and we can engage our whole ecclesia in regularly praying for that lost brother. But it's not our plan. It's the plan of the Lord. He is the only one that controls the droughts and the famines of our lives, and knows exactly when they will have their maximum impact. He knows exactly when the heart is ready to receive that correction. And because of that, we can entrust the Lord with our brother. We're reading about this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So you see, repentance is a gift from God. He leads them to recover themselves from sin and to acknowledge the truth. That's the power of our Lord. But what about us? Shall we forget these people? Well, let's be honest, we do, right? There are some people who have been gone for decades. It's very easy to forget them. When fellowship is withdrawn, it isn't the end of our connection and our work with a brother or sister. Let's just be really clear about that. The job is not over. First, we need to pray without ceasing as individuals and as an ecclesia that they might be restored. Sometimes ecclesias put this in their ecclesial newsletters. Remember to pray for. Or recording brothers, remember them in their announcements. Arranging brethren, those who are absent from your meeting, perhaps who have been withdrawn from or have resigned, keep them on your agenda. Visiting committee, don't forget them. Don't let them be forgotten. Now, here's a personal recommendation. We're trying to do this right now in our ecclesia, and that is when a person has been withdrawn from, assign one person who is close to that person, perhaps not a family member, I think that's kind of important, to remain in contact with them. And here's what they might do. That person should keep in contact with them, perhaps on a monthly basis, just to check in, to let them know that we are praying for them and that we pray that they will repent and return. And if movement is noted towards repentant, even if it's not fully realized yet, the ecclesial designate can then engage in social contact, perhaps going over and doing the readings with that person. And in short, what that person does is it becomes a lifeline for restoration between the ecclesia and the individual. It provides the ecclesia with knowledge of what's happening with our brother or sister. Sometimes the reason we withdraw from somebody ends and we don't know about it. This is one potential way to take care of that. So what do we do when recovery is successful? Well, that's the greatest thing we could ever have, right? Rejoice, reconcile, reaffirm, confirm your love to your brother. Now, the problem with that is that we don't share this by ourselves. It's the work of the angels. It's the very work that the angels do that allows them to minister to those who will be heirs of salvation. There's joy because the work that they've been doing has brought a sinner to repentance. Now, this one I'll add to you, brothers and sisters. A faithful brother in our ecclesia made the observation that what tends to happen, by the way, these aren't Christadelphians if you're trying to think, do I know that brother? A faithful brother in our ecclesia said, it feels almost, though, like what we do is we kind of sneak him in the back door. You know? You're welcome back. Don't sit in the front. We'll acknowledge you, but that's about it. What this brother said, give them the right hand of fellowship again. Now, if you want to see tears, that's one way to do it. I think it's happened at least 3 times in the Pomona ecclesia, where a person who has been out of fellowship was restored back to fellowship, and we gave them the right hand of fellowship. It makes sense, doesn't it? You're welcoming not only into the ecclesia, but you're welcoming them into the work of the ecclesia. And so we restore them by the right hand of fellowship. So what is our role then, elders that are in this ecclesia, in our ecclesias, those who serve as arranging brethren? Include such persons in your ongoing agenda as the for the arranging brethren. Include reports from that designated contact person. Pray regularly as an arranging brethren group for those who are wayward. I think Sometimes we forget that, you know, one of the things that the apostles recognized when they were waiting on tables is that they needed to devote themselves to teaching, but also to prayers. That's a big part of the role of arranging, brethren, is for prayer. And then we need to wait patiently for the Lord, for Him to work in their lives. And when repentance is forthcoming, go get them. Make their return as easy as possible. Maybe even going to their house for the first Sunday that they're going to be back and pick them up. Do you know how hard it is for people to come back in those doors when they've been gone for a while? And we're not good at some of the things we say. But make it easy for that person. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, by the way, we talked about the idea of extending the right hand to fellowship. What is it that the prodigal son's father did whenever he brought him back? Had a feast, didn't he? If there's ever, we have potlucks for everything. If there's ever a reason for us to have a feast together and to celebrate, that would be a good example. So what then, brothers and sisters, as we bring this to a close, are the benefits of scriptural discipline? And the word has such a negative connotation. I hope you see by now that it's really the expression of love that we have to one another, the expression of love that the Father has to us. First of all, in our ecclesias, in our lives, when we follow these principles, the honor of God's name is promoted. The integrity of the ecclesia is preserved, and pure doctrine can be protected. And there's a rescue process that's undertaken for all of us when we are wayward. Sometimes when we need just a little bit of encouragement to get through a difficulty, and other times where we need to be pulled out of the fire. And a warning is then provided to the assembly of accountability to one another, that we are involved in each other's lives. And it promotes a fellowship of love and support that is consistent with what we read about in the first century. So here's my recommendation to you. Study this in your own ecclesia. Go back. Think through your own practices. Discuss this openly with all your members and pray without ceasing that we might be a holy habitation for our God. And may your ecclesia then be known as a safe place where members can discuss the real issues of life and not feel like they're alone on an island, and where you can be assured that you have loving friends that are not going to look the other way when you need correction and counsel, that you provide in your ecclesia a community that fundamentally believes that the Lord works with His angels in all of our lives, in the lives of believers, especially who are in greatest need. And a community that treasures holiness and righteous behaviors and eschews that which is evil. May our ecclesias be known as a place where divine thinking dominates and not the pollution and the miasma of the world. So the question is, what are you going to do to create an environment of trust and openness where real problems can be discussed and comfort and encouragement given? What are you going to do yourself to ensure that your ecclesia is clear on these principles of governing that are governing discipline, and to openly discuss and identify threats to holiness, and to openly discuss and identify the intrusions of humanism, and finally, to face into the festering or long-standing issues that many of us have in our ecclesias? And so we'll conclude with this passage in 1 John chapter 3. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that ye should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Can we just conclude with prayer, brothers and sisters? Merciful God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you so thankful that you have called us out of this world of darkness, this miasma of the world which infects the minds of so many men and women. Help us, Heavenly Father, to reach out to those that are in darkness, that are looking for truth and light. And may we in these last days, Heavenly Father, be committed personally and in our ecclesias to holiness. May we stand strong in the faith. May we recognize your power in our lives. May we commit to your trust our very lives, those that we love, that we care for. And help us, Heavenly Father, to give you honor and glory in the things that we do. We're concerned about the state that we find our ecclesias today. We're concerned about how brightly our lights, our lampstands are burning. Help us, Heavenly Father, to give urgency to this time, to apply your principles, and to trust and lean upon you. So we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your graciousness to us, that you loved us, you corrected us, you've instructed us, and you've guided us along paths of righteousness. Forgive us when we fail and comfort us, we pray. We thank you for these blessings when we consider the wonder of your love, the love that was expressed through your Son, and it is through him now that we approach you and thank you for all things, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.